We have you open in your Bibles, if you would, to the last chapter in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. I realize that it is the Sunday before Christmas, and it is customary to have a message specifically tailored about the birth of our Savior. But I just felt compelled that we finish our study in the book of Galatians. And then we'll start with something afresh after our Christmas holiday season here. But I wanted to finish this up, and we've been on Wednesday night, of course, looking at the theology of a few of the great Christmas carols, and I did a message last Sunday evening on Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and we've had our cantata, so I know that we have been reminded on a number of occasions about what we celebrate this Christmas season, and so I thought this morning that we would just finish up our study here, which speaks of the cross, and let's acknowledge, folks, as that song that was sung. You know, there is a direct connection between Christmas and the cross. That's why Christ was born, so that he might go to the cross. Let me begin by asking you to imagine for a moment a situation where a teacher has her class write a letter to the president. You know, maybe they relate to him some problem that they see in the world and ask his opinion about something or ask him to respond, and he sends a reply. Okay, that would be an interesting thing. And in fact, one of my children, and my wife and I couldn't remember which, it was either Esther or Paul, when they were in elementary school, had a burden to write a letter to President Bush and invite he and his wife Laura to come to our school's President's Day program. We had an elementary program on President's Day. So, you know, both of them would have been in elementary in this time window. I don't remember which one. But one of them wrote a letter to the president. And you know, far enough in advance so that maybe he would put that on his calendar. Of course, my wife and I encouraged this a little bit tongue-in-cheek. You know, perhaps lacking in the faith to know what to anticipate. But lo and behold, a little while thereafter, a reply came. And it was personalized enough that it acknowledged the invitation, and I would suspect, I've kind of forgotten the exact content, but, you know, probably spoke about, you know, the need to govern the world, you know, and you know, that there's love to come to the program, but, you know, probably not going to work out, you know, signed, you know, President Bush, and included a nice picture of he and his wife and some warm greetings. Now, I've been around long enough to know that, hate to burst anybody's bubble, but the president didn't really write that letter. Right? Some very competent aide did and took the time to compose the letter. And then I suppose today they do signatures electronically. You know, back in the days of wooden ships and iron men, when I was an aide in the Navy, admiral signatures were done using an auto pen machine often. There was this big mechanical disc, and it had little, you know, notches and grooves and curves on the inside and the outside edge, and you put it in this big machine, and that was custom made to the admiral, and there would be just a little mechanical thing that would trace along the edges of that wheel as it turned, and it would move a pen, and it would sign the name. And we kept a very detailed log every time that device was used because it was representing the admiral's signature. And some things he signed personally, and some things it was kind of like the president's signature on that letter that we got. You know, was just signed as a representation of the president. But imagine this, okay? Imagine if my son or daughter, or if that teacher who has her class write a letter to the president, got back the form letter. Okay, has the president's signature on it, but then in the same hand as that signature, there was a little note on there that said, you know, dear Mrs. So-and-so, I'm so appreciative of your class contacting me, and, you know, please assure your class that I am concerned for them, I'm praying for them, whatever, and it was the real deal, you know, it was personalized. Now imagine that teacher getting up to read that letter to the class. And she would read a law, hey, we got a reply to our letter. Here's what the president said. He signed his name. And then she would probably take it and say, and look at this. He wrote us a personal note on the bottom of this letter. I think that's maybe a little bit akin to what happened in the churches in Galatia as Paul's letter to them was carried there and delivered, probably to the pastor, one of the deacons or leaders in that church. There was a letter given to them. And that letter would have been written in the hand of, the theologians call it, an amanuensis, okay, a scribe. Paul would typically dictate his letters, and one of his assistants would write down what he had said. And characteristically, at the ends of those letters, Paul would kind of sign his name and make a final statement in his own handwriting. For example, we find this at the end of Colossians, in Colossians 4:18. It says, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." So typically that was Paul's pattern. He had a scribe who would write the letters. At the end, he'd write a concluding sentence and sign his name, so to speak, kind of as a mark of authenticity that this had really come from him. But in this letter to the Galatians, Paul didn't just say, "Grace and peace to you," or "greetings from so-and-so," and sign his name, so to speak. But apparently, he wrote the last 8 verses. Verse 11 says, Paul says this, "Ye see how large a letter," literally it's "with what large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand." And then apparently he keeps writing from there on down through the end of the letter. So in this letter to the Galatians, rather than writing, say, one verse, and we realize that the verse numbers weren't there when he wrote it, okay, but rather than writing this one verse, Paul himself wrote the last 8 verses. And the reference there to large letters is probably best understood as Paul writing in bigger sized letters, okay? You know, our King James Version reads, "How large a letter," that some suggest means it was a longer letter, or maybe this last section was a little bit longer in his own hand, and fair enough, I acknowledge that's possible. But the Greek word's in the plural, so I think it's literally, "with what large letters I have written to you." And people speculate that's maybe because Paul had this presumed eye problem and he had to write big. Some think that he wrote in big letters for emphasis. Kind of like in all capitals, we might say, you know, or in a way that kind of made it stand out. And I'm not sure which is the case, but of this I am certain. This is the biggest chunk that Paul wrote with his own hand, and he did do that. Whether the large letters for this reason or that reason, but he wrote this kind of concluding paragraph for emphasis, to kind of reiterate his point, because he was burdened for these believers in Galatia. He was burdened lest they would misunderstand the gospel. He was burdened lest they would be drawn away from the simplicity that is the gospel. And so he wants to really express his passion and his concern. And I've entitled this series, as you well know, "A Passion for the Gospel." And he brings that across in yet another way by constructing this last section of verses and writing them in his own hands. And in doing so, he kind of recaps what he's already written. And he makes one final, very personal appeal, I might suggest, to these beloved Christians in Galatia. So let's see what Paul says. Let me read here, beginning in verse 11. Paul says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." Verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Titled the message this morning, "One Final Appeal." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the study that we have enjoyed, at least I've enjoyed here, through the epistle that Paul wrote to these Gentile, mostly Gentile believers in the Galatian region. Father, I'm just thankful for how Paul, just in so many different ways, draws out the truth and the simplicity of the gospel and argues so passionately against salvation by works, that we add nothing. No effort, no intention, no rituals, no good deeds. We can add nothing to what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Father, I pray as we conclude this series, looking at this last handwritten section of Paul's letter, that You would just reinforce, reaffirm in our own souls what we ought to believe about the gospel. Might we be committed to it? Might we, like Paul, become ever more passionate about the cross of Jesus Christ? Might we glory in it? Might we rejoice about it? And might we share that truth with others? Lord, I pray if there would be someone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their own Savior from sin, I pray the truth of Your words in this section of Scripture would open the eyes by Your Spirit and bring that one or those several to a saving knowledge of You. So, Father, we commit this time to You. I ask that You guide and direct my thoughts, my words. I pray that You would open not only the ears but the hearts and minds of these Thy people, that we might hear and learn and be changed as Your Spirit takes Your Word and applies it in our hearts. So we ask Your blessing and Your help in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so I've already alluded to the fact that this last section of Galatians is certainly much more than a hastily written postscript. It's not just kind of an afterthought or something of an obligatory handwritten greeting, but instead these verses constitute a brief summary of really the entire letter. They place, you know, circumcision over against the cross, excuse me, showing that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, means boasting, glorying in the cross alone. And folks, if we will understand that, we will have caught the heart of this letter to the Galatians, and in fact have caught the heart of the gospel itself. And so this concluding summary begins by telling us why Paul wrote to the Galatians in the first place. In verse 12 he says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised." Okay, so now, as we have come to understand over the course of working through this book, there were apparently there in Galatia some Jewish Christian leaders, teachers if you will, who had come to the Galatian churches, and they were doing, we might say, some follow-up work with those who had come to Christ under Paul's itinerant preaching ministry. And Paul had come through this region of Galatia, and he had planted some churches, worked with the people, gotten things started there. God had been at work and blessing. They had rejoiced in the truth of the gospel. And as Paul had passed on in his travels, then whether by intention or by happenstance, you know, in the providence of God, these Jewish Christian people, these men of Jewish heritage, Jewish background, who had come out from Orthodox Judaism and had come to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior, but they came in and they were concerned to instruct these Galatian believers in certain things about the Old Testament law. Now, I've been calling these men in this study Judaizers, which is what most of the commentators call them, but recently, as I was reading through the book again, I wish that I'd kind of chosen from the start the title Troublers, or agitators, because those are actually more along the lines of the terms that Paul uses to refer to them. So in any event, these agitators claimed to believe the good news about Jesus, whom they acknowledged was the Messiah, and yet what they wanted to do was convince the Gentile believers in Galatia that they needed to be circumcised, and they needed to follow at least certain portions of the Old Testament law as a sign that they were truly believers. And in fact, it's likely that they believed that apart from circumcision, you couldn't really be saved. You know, their slogan may have been akin to what we read about in the beginning of Acts 15. Acts 15 is where Paul and Barnabas, they come to the council there to attest to what's going on in the Gentile churches and to ask the Jerusalem church about what really should we have as expectations for Gentile converts. And Acts 15:1 says this, "There were certain men which came down from Judea, which taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So that sounds like the Judaizers, like the troublers, like the agitators. Verse 5 of Acts 15 says that there rose up in this council meeting certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. And the idea is that they believed in Christ. They professed Christ as their Messiah, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, thankfully, the council said, no, they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep the law of Moses. And it just laid on them certain things that would be reasonable expectations. But there were these troublers, these agitators, who were saying that a convert had to, in essence, first become a Jew in order to then become a Christian. And as a Jew, then, he or she would need in large measure to observe the law. And so these Judaizers came in and they sought to compel the Galatians to be circumcised. So that's what Paul's talking about here. And while their motivation was driven by a wrong understanding of the gospel, Paul continues in this passage revealing, under divine inspiration, that the true motivation behind these troublers' desire to see the Galatians circumcised, and take a look in the middle of verse 12, Paul says this. He says that they constrain you to be circumcised, and it's for this reason, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, when we think about the persecution of the early church, you know, we oftentimes think in terms of the Romans bringing Christians to the Colosseum to be eaten by wild beasts. And it certainly it is true that the Roman culture, the Roman government, was glad in increasing measure to be persecuting Christians. But as the Bible makes clear, long before that, you know, long before the Roman government really developed an agenda against Christians, the persecution of the early church began with the Jews. I mean, the first account we have is that of Stephen, who was stoned by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. You know, you think about Paul, who was there consenting unto the death of Stephen, and he had gone out hailing even women and children, hauling them off to prison, persecuting believers, those who were of that way, the Scripture says, of the way of Christ. And so Paul himself, before his conversion on the road to Damascus, was kind of the chief inquisitor of the Orthodox Judaism against Christian believers. And of course, we understand that the Lord Jesus himself, though he was put on the cross and put to death by Roman soldiers, it happened at the behest of the Jewish leadership and the outcry of the Jews to crucify him. So really, persecution began with the strict Jews persecuting initially those Jews who had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And as the church spread through Asia Minor, as it spread into the Galatian region, Jewish persecution spread with it. Now, what made the Orthodox Jews angry as much as anything was with when other Jews failed to maintain the strict boundaries they believed that there should be between Jew and Gentile. And frankly, the Old Testament makes provision for, and the ancient Jews in Jesus' day acknowledged that Gentiles were welcome to become a part of the Jewish community, but they had to do so essentially by becoming, as a proselyte, a Jew. They had to be circumcised. They had to observe the Sabbath. They had to eat kosher. They needed to distance themselves from unclean Gentiles, if you were. They needed to live as if they were a Jew, even though they weren't born a Jew. And while they might still have been viewed a little bit as a second-class citizen because it wasn't in their blood, so to speak, nonetheless, they could be accepted into the community. Apart from that, there was to be strict distance maintained. And it really annoyed, it really bothered, you know, it really struck at a chord within them amongst these Orthodox Jews when some of these Jewish people would profess Christ. That was bad enough, but what probably bothered them even more was that they're intermingling with Gentiles, and that was just for the Jews taboo. And so these agitators, though they were Jewish in their background, in their heritage, they were outside the mainstream of Judaism because they acknowledged Jesus as the promised Messiah. But apparently, as long as they carefully observed the Sabbath and the other holy days, and they ate the right diet, and they maintained that Jew-Gentile separation from unbelieving Gentiles, and if they did have interaction with these Gentile Christians, they encouraged them to come around to the practices of the law and to begin to live like a Jew and to be circumcised. If they did those things, apparently, they would at least in less measure be targets of Jewish persecution. That's what Paul is telling us there. And so while these agitators said and probably believed that circumcision was indeed necessary to belong to God's family, Paul tells us that their real motivation was fear. They were afraid of what the other Jews would say and do if they found out they were worshiping with these seemingly uncleansed, uncircumcised Gentiles. So at the end of the day, these agitators, you know, whatever else they may have thought, whatever other problems they may have had, were not willing to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. They called themselves Christians, but they weren't willing to deal with the stigma. They weren't willing to deal with the consequences of, in that day, unashamedly proclaiming the cause of Christ. And folks, as Christians in our day, we face the same temptation. Different degree, different context, but we face the same temptation. Because the unashamed proclamation of the cross has a way of alienating us from some people. It has a way of having people look at us a little funny and a little bit strange and say, what in the world is with this guy? And it creates certain social issues. And in our culture, it's a whole lot more Christian friendly than it was in those days, but we still have that same reality, is we want to fit in, we want to be accepted, we want to avoid persecution, we want to avoid suffering in any way. This is the way our flesh speaks, right? We want to avoid suffering in any way for the cause of Christ. You know, and so we face that same temptation. Because if we unashamedly proclaim the cross, if we unashamedly speak of what the gospel really is, that highlights to people that we're all sinners. And it makes it clear that we can't save ourselves, that we're not good enough, that we can't try hard enough. It tells them that we need Jesus to save us from sin. And it requires us to accept the idea that there's punishment for sin. You know, and not just a practical temporal punishment, but an eternity in hell and in an ugly and fiery place. And people don't like that. People who are without Christ, that makes them uncomfortable. And our flesh doesn't like to make people uncomfortable. And so we face that same kind of temptation, I think. And sometimes we water down our message for the same reasons that the Judaizers did, in that we don't want to experience persecution for the cross. So one reason the Judaizers wanted the Gentile Christians to be circumcised was fear of persecution. Another was pride. Verse 12 says that they desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Now, in truth, Paul says these agitators want to look good to their fellow Jewish Christians. You know, to that more Pharisaic segment that we read about in Acts 15 and verse 5 from the early Jerusalem church, which had likely kind of encouraged them as they went out to go to these Gentile churches and encourage them to become Jews. So apparently, these Judaizers weren't really concerned about whether or not the Galatians kept the law, you know, for in an objective, ideological way. They just wanted to be able to boast about how many Gentile Christians they had influenced to do so. They wanted to be well thought of among their fellow Judaizers, troublers, agitators, those who were of their line of thinking. They wanted to be accepted by them as, you know, look, you went out and, wow, you influenced this whole church to begin to live like Jews. Good on you. Keep it up, brother. You got a great ministry. And that was apparently, Paul speaks under inspiration, was the other half of what motivated them. And folks, one of the indicators for us that we're off the mark in our understanding of what Christian living is really when our motivation to influence others in a certain way is largely rooted in what our fellow believers are going to think of us. You know, are they going to pat us on the back, so to speak, because of our effectiveness in helping people to live a certain way that checks certain boxes? Now, folks, let me just say, lest I be misunderstood, there's nothing wrong to be concerned lest we offend another believer. Nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, there's a lot right with that, okay? We ought to not purposely try to create offense. And it's not wrong to be supportive of things that, you know, that others believe out of a heart to honor God and be an encouragement to them. That's, again, a good and proper thing. But the problem comes in when our motivation is that we're doing that because we want others to think that we're worthy, we're godly, we're influential, we're effective, we're, you know, servants of the Lord, whatever it is, and the focus is on how does this make me look in the eyes of others. And folks, we're prone. You know, our flesh is prone to want to do things on the basis of seeking approval and appreciation from other believers whom we love and respect. And when we start thinking that way, it's easy to get twisted up on some things.
and to get the emphasis wrong, just as the Judaizers had. Now, obviously, they had it really wrong because they were beginning to really mess up even an understanding of the gospel. But, you know, it started, I think, you know, just with those subtle compromises and, oh, if I say this, people, you know, that's encouraging. Okay, let me do it. And losing sight of what is the truth of the gospel. What does it mean for how we live our lives? And sticking true to that. And the irony of it, Paul points out, is that even the agitators, these who were saying, you got to keep the law, you got to keep the law, you got to keep the law, they couldn't keep the law themselves. You know, none of us can. Oh, sure, they tried, but none of us can. In verse 13, he says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Okay, they think, and Paul's talked about this earlier in the book, that's why I say this is kind of a summary of ground he's already covered. He says they can try, but they can't keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Okay, so Paul has laid out here, he said, you know, these agitators, their motivation is twofold. On the one thing, they're afraid of being persecuted, so they're kind of mixing the message of the Old Testament law and the New Testament gospel. And they want to be well thought of among this sect of people that they align with in their thinking, and so they're trying to create some external results. They're trying to maneuver in you doing things, not because they necessarily really think this is the heart and soul of the matter, though they might say that, but because it makes them look good. And that's what Paul tells us. That's not my conclusion. That's what Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is motivating these groups of people, or this group of people. They did it out of fear. They did it because they were prideful and wanted to make a name for themselves. And Paul continues in verse 14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So he says, you know, these folks, they want to glory in your flesh. They want to be able to point to themselves and say, look what I did in bringing these people to a certain point in a measurable, in an outward way. And they wanted to glory in that. Paul says, I don't want to glory in that. This is the only thing I want to glory in. May it never be said that I would glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me talk a little bit about that word glory. As I alluded to, you know, glory in something is to view it as a basis for bragging and for boasting and for being proud. And some people translate the word using boasting or bragging. But the fact is there's not really a single word equivalent to this Greek word in English. You know, it means more than just bragging. It means, as one commentator said, to boast in, to glory in, to trust in, rejoice in, revel in, live for. The object of our glorying fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. And I would suggest that, you know, a word that maybe kind of comes close to capturing some of the essence of that is our English word obsession. You know, Paul was obsessed with the cross, with the gospel, and with all that that meant. It just consumed his thinking. It consumed his actions. It guided how he lived. It was what he thought about. It's what he talked about. It's what he did. The Judaizers, they were obsessed with something different. They were obsessed with looking good. That's what they thought about. That's what they planned about. That's what they acted upon. That's the way they talked. Because they wanted to look good, so to speak. Paul says, hey, I don't want to ever obsess about what people think about me. I want to obsess about what people think about Christ and His cross. That's the focus. That's Paul's passion. That's what Paul wants to glory in. The obsession, so to speak, of the Apostle Paul was the cross. Now, Paul's glorying with the cross was unusual, I might say, for a couple of reasons. First, he refused to live by any of the things that people usually live for. He didn't boast of his popularity, his intellect, his influence and impact for Christ, his education. He had all those things. You know, he was probably amongst the Christian community the most well-known guy out there, and he was influential, and they would hang upon his words. And he writes these letters, and they've been preserved for us for a couple thousand years so that we can read them and profit from them too. And he was well-schooled in the things of Judaism. He was well-educated in the Old Testament law. He had a keen mind. He had theological insight. God had met with him personally and given him all kinds of things, and he kind of laid this out for those early churches. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. If anybody could boast, it would have been Paul. If anyone could say, you know what, I've done some pretty good things for God, it would have been Paul. But Paul says, God forbid that I should ever be motivated by that. Paul says in Philippians, he says that, you know, those things that were once of value to me, I count but dung
You know, that I may win Christ. You know, I set aside the things from before and press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He has a changed perspective. The things that our flesh wants to glory in. The things that people generally hold dear. The Apostle Paul has no interest in. Second thing that's unusual about Paul's glorying is the object of his glory, the cross. Now, we can't fully appreciate this, I don't think, in our day, because we're used to thinking about the cross as something noble and even beautiful. You know, the landscape of our nation is dotted with church steeples and with crosses, and people put them on lanyards and chains and wear them about their necks as necklaces. And all of that is very socially acceptable, even by people who may not agree. As long as the government isn't doing it, you know, most people would acknowledge, hey, you know, it's okay. You know, people aren't viewing the cross in this, you know, kind of horrific way. But in the ancient world, the cross was anything but beautiful and noble. You know, it really was a representation of the ugliest thing imaginable. It was associated with the ultimate humiliation. In Roman society, both among Jews and Gentiles, the cross was seen as degrading and disgusting and detestable and disgraceful. It was the mark of a criminal's death. In the world of Paul's day, the cross might be thought of as we would think of the electric chair today, or the gallows, you know, as a reminder of the horrible death awaiting anyone who transgressed the Roman state. And Paul says, I glory in that. You know, it'd be like you or me saying, the electric chair, that's my obsession. That's what I think about. That's what I talk about. That's what I tell people about. That's what I draw people's attention to. That's the heart and soul of my life, is the electric chair. Or the gallows. You know, or the lynching, or whatever. And we look at that and we think, well, boy, that's, you know. Well, guess what, folks? When Paul said, I glory in the cross, that's how it came across to people who weren't Christians, who didn't appreciate what the cross was. To them, it was a mark of something just to be objectively, you know, avoided, and it was disgusting and reprehensible and caused fear to them. And Paul says, that's what I glory in. That's the wonder of my life. That's all I want to think about and talk about. It's the heart of the gospel message. And so when Paul says, that's where I glory, folks, that was an arresting, you know, that was a jarring message to people who had not come to fully understand and appreciate the gospel. And we get a little bit of taste of that. If as you're witnessing to some people and you talk about in a little bit of a graphic way about the crucifixion, and you talk about, you know, a lot of times people when they're witnessing don't like to mention the shedding of Christ's blood, because, you know, to us that has, in our culture, in our refined culture, that has certain associations. And so we kind of sidestep that. But Paul didn't sidestep that kind of stuff. And he just laid it out there, and he was obsessing, so to speak, about the cross upon which the Lord Jesus died. And folks, we ought to be too. It's as if Paul's saying, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the electrocution of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that not to trivialize it, but just to try to give us a flavor of how this would strike people. And even that, folks, I think still falls short of how Paul's statements would have come across, because the cross was so much worse. It was such an uglier and public humiliating form of death. But nonetheless, that's what Paul loved to boast about. It was indeed his obsession. Here's some of the things he says in his letters. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 2, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, you would acknowledge the offense of the cross earlier in this book. In Galatians 5:11, he says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So he knows there's an offense to this message of the cross. He recognizes that many will reject the message of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews it's a stumbling block. Unto the Gentiles it's foolishness. But unto us it's life. You know, it's the glory of the gospel message. He rejoices in the saving power of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. He highlights the cross as the means of peace and unity and reconciliation, as much as that may not have made sense to some of his listeners. In Ephesians 2:16, he says, and that He might reconcile both, that is both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In Colossians 1:20, he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Paul speaks of the triumph of the cross. In Colossians 2:14 and 15, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that which was against us, contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In the cross, he triumphed over Satan and the power of Satan. Speaks of the wonder of the cross. Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, or as one of my former pastors used to say, even a cross kind of death, rendering the Greek text there literally. Paul spoke of the irony of the cross as both an instrument of death and a source of real life, abundant life. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself. How did He give Himself? On the cross for me. So folks, Paul's joy, Paul's focus, Paul's passion, Paul's boast was the cross. And let me ask us, you know, how do you view the cross? How do you talk about the cross? What is your passion? What is your obsession? When we come back after the first of the year, you know, I'll touch on some of this a little bit more elaborately in a different series we're going to pursue. But, you know, there are so many things that compete for our obsessiveness, that compete for our passions. And oftentimes it's good things. It can be family. It can be sports, education, job, financial security. What, you know, I mean, the list goes on and on. What are the things that consume your thinking? Paul says, here's what consumes my thinking. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The cross. That is my passion. That is my obsession. I wonder if someone looking at your life or mine would conclude that that's the case for us. Or would they conclude that our passion is our comfort, our fun, our security, our service looking good? Or is it the cross of Christ and the Savior who died on that cross? That was Paul's boast. So he says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So what Paul is saying here is, you know, the world is dead to me. He doesn't say the world is dead. It's out there and it's powerful. Right? And the prince of the world is out there and he's powerful. But Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, when I came to Christ, I'm dead to all those things. And all those things are dead to me. They don't matter because my passion is the cross. And it's the gospel. And it's the things that God wants to do in and through my life. So that meant that when the cross changed everything for Paul, that meant that circumcision and uncircumcision, those were no longer important to him. Now, he would later instruct one of his co-workers to be circumcised in order to avoid some offense for that young man with the Jewish people. And, you know, and so Paul wasn't, you know, in your face about you can't do this and you can do this. The point to Paul was, you know, if you're circumcised, great. If you're not circumcised, great. You know, those things are secondary. What matters is that you glory in the cross. What matters is that you trust Christ as your Savior. What matters is that you know Him and you're known of Him and you're living for Him. And what He leads you and guides you to do, then you do that in good faith on the basis of living for Christ and letting Christ live in you. And so Paul isn't saying that nothing else is worthy of attention or importance, but what he's saying is all those things pale in comparison. Circumcision, uncircumcision, those things don't affect whether you're saved or not. Circumcision, uncircumcision, those things don't even affect, you know, the character of your Christian life. Those are secondary matters. What matters is that you have come to the cross, that you have embraced the wonder of the cross, that you have believed in the One who died on that cross and shed His blood to pay the penalty for your sins. All these other things are no longer important. Why? Because Paul had become a new creature. And if you've trusted Christ, you're a new creature. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Same expression, same term. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the Greek word that's translated old in that verse is the word from which we get our word archaic. Okay? Something that's really old. It's history. It's in the past. It's gone. You know, it's not just worn out. I mean, it just is no more. And so Paul says that, you know, to use Isaac Watts' expression, all the vain things that used to charm him, they don't matter anymore. They're archaic. They're old. They've passed away. They're gone. He's just said, as far as I'm concerned, I'm crucified to those things. I am dead to those things, and those things are dead to me because what motivates me, my passion, my obsession, is the cross. Paul no longer looked at the things that used to be important to him. His vision and his thoughts were born out of a transformed life that became his, that began when he was saved. And so all things are becoming new. And folks, when we glory in the cross, we're glorying in the reality that in Christ we become new creatures, or literally a new creation. That speaks of the new birth. Speaks of regeneration. It speaks of being born again. And I wonder, folks, do you glory in that? Do you glory in the reality that if you have trusted Christ, you have been born again? Paul said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. You have to experience that new birth by trusting in Christ and allowing Him then to give you that new life and radically change you. You know, sometimes I'm tempted to not use the expression born again because it carries baggage with some people. But the fact is, you can't get a more biblical term. You know, the Bible talks about that. We ought to talk about it. And we ought to let people deal with that offense. And again, I'm not saying be purposely offensive or be in your face. You know, we ought to be kind and gracious and gentle and loving and concerned, but we ought not mince words. Our passion, our obsession ought to be in the cross, in the gospel, and all that is connected with it. Are you fearful that when you come to people, they're going to say, oh no, not one of them? We ought to be passionate about the gospel. Paul was unhesitating. He was unashamed. He gloried in such things. He gloried in the gospel and the message of salvation. That was his obsession, and it was all tied to the cross. Verse 16, he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, okay, as many as who agree with me on this, he's saying, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now, there are pages of discussion about the proper interpretation and the implications of this verse, okay? The point of it is crystal clear and easy enough. I mean, the point of it in the context. Okay, Paul offers a blessing for all of those who share his obsession. All those who are convinced of the sufficiency of the cross, who rejoice in the cross, who rejoice in the new life that comes by faith in what Jesus did on that cross. And he says, blessings be on you. If you agree with that, if you believe in that, blessings on you. God's mercy, God's grace to you. That's the point of what he's saying. But it's that last little phrase, the Israel of God, that causes problems. And I fear rabbit trailing here because I'm a well-studied and avowed dispensationalist, okay? So this is going to be the world's shortest rabbit trail, but I can't let it go by without saying something, okay? There's debate about how to interpret that. Because you see, and if you don't know if you're a dispensationalist or not, that's okay, all right? You know, you probably are if you believe the Bible, okay? You know, somebody will take offense to that, but that's how I see it, okay? And one of the errors that is out there, who people who want to say that, you know, the church, we as believers now have become Israel. You know, and God's dealings with the nation of Israel are past and has implications for what happens in the future. And so they say the idea that the church replaces Israel. All the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in Christ. And so dispensationalists like me really are uneasy about how we interpret this, even the Israel of God. Because some people want to say the word that's "and" there, they want to say it means even the Israel of God. And that's a legitimate translation. That's an appropriate way to translate that conjunction. So he's saying, peace be on them. All those who are of this rule, peace be on them, even to those who are the Israel of God. And I have for a long time maintained the idea that really this is speaking to two different groups of people. It says, as many as walk in, whatever. That's referring to Gentile believers, and then also to the Jewish believers, the Israel of God. But I had to admit, as I've been studying through the book of Galatians here, that that interpretation was driven by my systematic theology. It was driven by my dispensations. And I think that we probably are seeing Paul here use, in this case, not in an absolute case, not in an applies everywhere else case, but in this case, he's been using imagery throughout this book that believers are like, in chapter 3, the children of Abraham, right? He says, if you're a real believer, then you're the real child of Abraham. It's not based on blood, it's based on belief. And in chapter 4, he talked about, you know, there are some descendants of Abraham by blood. Some were born in the line of Ishmael, some were born in the line of Jacob. And he says, we who are true believers, you know, Rachel's our mom, and we're like Jacob. We're sons of Abraham in that sense, not like Ishmael. And he makes other imagery like that. And I think he's just following that imagery here. And he's saying, so all of you who believe this, who have a passion for the gospel, who believe the truth about the gospel, who know Christ as your Savior, blessings on you, you are indeed the Israel of God. Now, when it comes to the specific promises made to Old Testament Israel, that's not what he's talking about. So I can be a good, solid dispensationalist and still interpret this verse differently and I think be more true to the context of the book of Galatians. So there's my rabbit trail ended, okay? But Paul offers here a blessing. He says, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross. And he says, and you ought to be like that too. You ought to be dead to the world, and the world dead to you. And you ought to realize that you have new life in Christ, and that's what matters. And that's what's important. And that's what you ought to think about, talk about, preach about, tell about, you know, obsess about. And he says, and if you do that, blessings on you. God's grace, God's mercy to you. That's the Israel of God. That's the people who are true children of God. That's what Paul is talking about here. There is great blessing for all who have trusted Jesus in faith. One more verse to talk about briefly, and then we'll conclude. Verse 17. Paul says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul speaks here, I think, with a play on words. Remember I mentioned that I wished I had abandoned the Judaizers thing, and through this study used troublers and agitators. Here's one of the reasons. There are several others, okay? There's, I think, three places where Paul says, I'm concerned for those that trouble you, okay? Talks about the troublers and agitators. So Paul has been talking about these troublers, and he says, hey, listen, I'm not going to be troubled by these guys. You know, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, okay? They cause no trouble for me. They cause no agitation for me. In fact, you know, they're afraid of persecution. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now let me tell you this, folks. Paul was afraid of persecution. We know that because he's burdened about the city of Corinth. And God says to him, Paul, don't be afraid. You know, I'll protect you. I have much people in this city. So it wasn't that Paul was, you know, some sort of a masochist who just enjoyed being whipped and beaten and stoned and left for dead and you know, all these different things that he suffered. He didn't enjoy that one lick. He didn't enjoy it any more than you would or than I would. But his passion was the gospel. And by God's grace. And folks, if our passion is the gospel and it's the things of God, then God will give us in the hour of persecution, even in the hour of persecution unto death, God will give us the grace to stand for Him. But it begins by now having a passion. If we're compromising now, how can we possibly think that if things escalate that we're going to stand up for Christ? You know, if we have a passion now, if we set our priorities right now, if we have the proper perspective now, then we can be certain that God will give the grace if the hour worsens. If the troublers come, the troublers of the worst kind come. Paul says, you know what? I'm not troubled by this. And I do bear in my body the marks. The word is stigmata. Okay, we get our word stigmatize. Webster's defines that as to brand as disgraceful or ignominious. I also had a former pastor who used to love the word ignominious, okay? We won't get into daisy chain of definitions here, but the point is that original Greek word, stigmata, was used to refer to oftentimes a master would brand his slave with a mark, with a stigma, with a stigmata, identifying them as his. And so that's kind of the imagery behind what Paul says. Paul says, I'm not worried about these troublers. You know, I already bear in my body the marks of persecution that identify me as a follower of Christ, as one who is passionate for the gospel and for Christ and Him crucified. I already bear it. Why should I be afraid of these people? And why should we, folks? Let no one trouble us. Let's stick to what the Scripture says. Let's believe it. Let's live it out passionately. Paul says, my obsession is the cross. So much so that by God's grace, I have myself suffered real persecution, leaving those marks on my body in testimony as an identification of my love and my resolve to live for Christ.
You know, folks, I'm thankful that we have not experienced in our specific context that kind of persecution. I don't welcome it. I don't revel in it. But I understand that it has a way of purifying us as believers. You know, there are believers today who live in that kind of world. There are, you know, segments of Islamic culture that looks unkindly unto death to people who are Christians. If you spend time in, nominal Islamic cultures, you don't see crosses around. You know, you don't see church steeples. You see domes and you hear eerie music as the marks of their religious system. But Christianity is unpopular, to say the least. There are people who are experiencing these things. But, you know, it begins with the heart. You know, it begins with having that passion, with realizing this is what I ought to talk about, think about, obsess about, share with others, encourage others about, that Jesus Christ was crucified. This baby born that we celebrate at Christmas was born to die on an ugly cross. He was born to shed His blood and give His life so that I can have new life. And that's why I celebrate Christmas. You know, it's not just kind of a nostalgic, warm and fuzzy about a baby being born. Oh, it is a heartwarming story. I understand that. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story here is God come in human flesh to go to the cross, to give Himself so that we can have eternal life. That's Christmas. And we ought to be unapologetic about sharing that with people. Well, my time is gone. Let me ask you to do this. We don't often do this, but let me ask you to take the hymnal from the rack in front of you and open up to hymn number 130.